This morning, we are going to be placing our focus on one image that for most of us, perhaps many of us, has become a very important image, a very important visual. In fact, for some of us, we would probably say, of all of the images I could possibly bring to mind and think about and meditate on, this one image is the most important, the most significant image. And it is the image of a cross, which has all kinds of significance to us. And that's why it's so interesting to us that we find Jesus talking about the cross and Peter saying, no, 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 that can't be. Because Peter understood at a visceral level what we only kind of acknowledge on a very shallow level. See, we look at a cross and we see something that has been sanded and made beautiful and smooth, perhaps a light touch of a wood stain in it to give it a beautiful warm color, and then several coats of varnish. We might even put some lights around it, and it becomes a beautiful object of reflection and meditation. But Peter knew from personal experience seeing life in his world that a cross is a symbol of death and torture and execution for criminals. We're aware of it. We have movies like The Passion of the Christ to remind us of the fact that that's really what the cross is all about, and it's important for us. It's probably been, what's it been now, 10 or 12 years since that film came out. I hope that you had a chance to see it. And if you did not, I encourage you, sometime during the season of Lent, it's a worthwhile thing to take the time to watch the movie, The Passion of the Christ. We need to be reminded of what the cross is. It's an instrument of torture, execution, and death. Now, I'm about to put three pictures up on the screen, and they're going to go by fast. We need to see them, but we don't like to think about them very much. So, eyes on the screen, because you're not going to want to miss this, but we're going to be glad that it gets over with really quickly. The images are an electric chair, a guillotine, and a noose. We don't like looking at those because they remind us of gruesome realities, and many times realities that have an ugly, ugly history. We don't want to know. But the cross, we like the cross. We even, is this a thing that happens in the northern states, or is this just a Texas thing? In Texas, Christian homes often have a cross wall. Do folks do that up here? With like 10 or 15 or 20 crosses of various sizes and shapes and colors and decorations. And if you've been to our house, you know that in our front room, we've got a cross wall. And we've probably got 25 or 30 crosses up there. And if you haven't been there recently, there's new ones since the last time you were there. So we give the cross a place of significance in our lives. We even sing songs about it. We just did. At the cross, I bow my knee. And we have other songs that we probably, many of us, have sung since we were children. And they occupy a tender and beautiful place in our hearts. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I long to take my stand. The shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land. A home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way, from the burning of the noontide heat and the burden of the day. We love that, don't we? I mean, do you have a warm feeling as we sang that? I certainly did. The cross means something to us. It meant something very different to Peter and to his contemporaries. They understood the cross in a different way, and the reason is because of expectations that they had about, particularly when applying it to Jesus. They had expectations very different than what Jesus had in mind. They were expecting a glorious, conquering, delivering Messiah. Remember, this is a people at the time of Christ who are under the crushing rule of the Roman Empire. They kept the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, peaceful. Peaceful. We like peaceful. They kept it that way by crushing and destroying anyone who got in their way. And their anticipation is that God was going to one day send someone who is going to overthrow all of those ungodly people and restore God's people with God's own Messiah on the throne. That's what they were expecting. What they were not expecting is a suffering, dying Messiah. How did that come about? Why in the world did they have the expectations that they had? It's because they had filters on their eyes when they read the messianic expectations that are told us in the Old Testament. It's like looking at a mountain range, and you look at that mountain range and you focus on the highest peak and you say, that's the top. That's the peak. That's the important part. And that's what Israel saw when they read prophetic words such as in Isaiah 9, where we read it with me. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And they would see that and say, that's the Messiah we're expecting. That's what we're waiting for. They were so focused on it that they didn't notice that there's another mountain range in front of that mountain. Another peak, another high point in God's redemptive story, in God's story of his Messiah. And this peak was characterized by verses also from Isaiah, like this one. Read it with me. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And they couldn't see that, because they were so focused on the peak that was in the distance. And what they really couldn't see was there was a valley of some 2,000 or more years between the first peak and the second peak. They were totally focused on the top one. That, incidentally, explains what happens right before our verse began today. When we read in Matthew 16:20, Jesus strictly charged his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. And we read that and we say, wait a minute, I don't get it. I thought we were supposed to tell people about Jesus. I thought God wants us to share this good message. Why would Jesus tell his disciples not to tell anybody? The reason is that expectation. And Jesus' concern that if people think I'm the Messiah, if they come to believe in my Messiahship, they're going to want to go to the last peak without me going through the first peak. John shows us that in John 6, where Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, they wanted to listen to the good message of Jesus and said, "Great, we want to make you the king," without going through the cross. And Jesus had a different agenda. It's a fascinating thing to watch how Satan tried to get Jesus off track. This word from Peter, "Never, Lord, the cross, that's never going to happen to you," it's a temptation from Satan, saying to Jesus, "There's got to be another way for us to accomplish your lordship without going through the cross." You remember there was an early incident when Satan came to Jesus before the beginning of his public ministry and tempted him three times. One of those three times, one of the first temptations Jesus faced was this one: "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down." If you remember the story, you remember that Satan took Jesus to the highest pinnacle of the temple, way up high, and said, "Jump. It'll be okay. Everything will be fine. Just jump." In other words, Satan is trying to get Jesus to take his own life before he can offer his own life. The last temptation of Christ, not the Martin Scorsese movie, the actual last temptation of Christ was when people at the side of the crucifixion shouted, "Come down from the cross and save yourself." Notice something very interesting here. Satan wants to derail what God is doing, and it doesn't matter if he derails it by killing Jesus early or by saving Jesus' life later, as long as he doesn't complete the work that he had to accomplish. Incidentally, when Satan wants to keep you off of God's intended path for you, he's content to work either way. We've seen stories of people who lost their faith in Christ because life was so broken for them, but we've also seen stories of people who lost their faith in Christ because they achieved so much worldly success that they got distracted from what God wanted to accomplish in their lives. This past weekend, Friday, you might have heard about this. There was a tragic two-vehicle car accident that took the life of a famous actor. Did you hear about this? His name was Orson Bean. And he was not an A-list actor. So a lot of us say, "I remember his name. I think I saw him on The Tonight Show once." I can't really think of anything in particular that he did. Alicia said, "He was in Dr. Quinn, Medicine Woman." Oh, okay. I never watched that. That's all right. Orson Bean began to achieve great success. And when he achieved great success, he began enjoying all of the things that can come along with that in New York or in Hollywood. And so, you know, sex, drugs, and rock and roll became his lifestyle. And he said, "That satisfied me for a while until it didn't. And then my life was empty." And he said, "Then somebody told me I should try starting my day with prayer and ending my day with prayer." So Orson Bean said, "Every morning I would say, 'Whoever, whatever is up there, thank you for today.'" And he would do the same. And he said, "As crazy as it sounds, eventually it started to make my days go better." And then the friend who had suggested prayer to him said, "I've got a book I'd like you to read." The name of the book was Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. And Orson Bean read that book, and by the time he got to the end of it, he said, "I've come to be okay with and to believe that Jesus really is the Son of God. And Orson Bean became a Christian. So while the world grieves a tragic, really a very tragic, automobile accident that took his life, we can also be glad that God worked in this man's life and brought him to truth, and that he now lives eternally with Christ because of his faith. See, here's the thing, what's going on. Peter understood the person of Jesus. That's why he could say, "You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus' response is what? "Blessed are you, Simon. Blessed are you, Simon. And by the way, I'm going to give you a new name. Your name's going to be Peter, which means little rock, because you believe in Jesus, the big rock. You have faith in this message, and that's going to transform your life. And because you're a strong person, because you're a rock, you're going to influence other people's lives as well." Then, the next thing that we discover is that even though Peter understood Jesus' person, he didn't understand Jesus' work. What's that? Well, Jesus said it this way: "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus said, "This is what I'm about, giving my life." He's not telling Peter and the disciples about the cross that lies ahead of him, because he's kind of wanting them to, "Okay, fellas, brace yourselves, because I got kind of some bad news here. Something's going to turn out differently than you're expecting." That's not what's going on at all. Rather, Jesus is wanting them to grasp that this is good news. The fact that I'm going to the cross is going to be a transformative thing, not just in your lives, but in the whole world. So what happens? Jesus goes on to complete this work that he's come for. And where does he complete it? On the cross. Verse 2. "Upon the cross of Jesus, my eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart with tears, to wonders I confess the wonder of his glorious love and my unworthiness." Yeah, Peter wanted Jesus to avoid the cross, but it was not out of a lack of love for Jesus. It was not out of a lack of faith for Jesus. We're going to look into it in just a moment. Here's what this text actually says. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Let me just offer this piece of advice. It's not a good idea to say never to God. Okay? Most of you know the story. Stillman Valley? Oh, no. Yeah. That couldn't be where God wants me. 25 years later, here I am. So here's what Jesus says. He says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Now, isn't it interesting that in the span of about 10 verses, Jesus refers to Peter as Simon, his given name. Then he refers to him as Peter, my new name for you. And now all of a sudden he's calling him Satan? No, not really. Peter is in the way. Jesus is looking at Peter, but Jesus is not really speaking to Peter. He's speaking to Satan. And he's saying, "Peter, the words you just spoke are words that came straight from the pit of hell. This is not the message that moves me towards fulfilling God's purposes for me. What a terrible discovery. How amazing it is, again, in the span of 10 verses, Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Those aren't your words. Those are the words of the Holy Spirit inspiring you." And now, it couldn't have been more than 4 or 5 minutes, huh? And now, all of a sudden, there's another spirit animating the words coming out of Peter's mouth. And Jesus says, "Not going there. We're not taking that step." He says, "You're concerned about human concerns, and I'm concerned about God's concerns." Well, let's break those down for a moment. What are the human concerns that Peter is concerned about? Well, first of all, he wants comfort. He wants comfort for himself, and he loves Jesus, so he wants comfort for Jesus. This sounds painful. This sounds terribly threatening to me. Secondly, he wants safety. "Jesus, I don't want you on that cross because I'm your right-hand guy. And if they kill you, what are they going to do to me? This doesn't sound like a safe thing for either one of us." And again, like we talked earlier, this is just not in line with my expectations. I thought this road was going to lead to something glorious, not to something ugly. He was still focused on that distant mountain peak instead of the mountain peak that came sooner. What is Jesus focused on? Jesus has got a specific task he wants to accomplish. Read this with me. "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Jesus is saying, "I have a saving work that I need to accomplish for all people. By the way, Peter, that includes you. And so you'd better not keep me from the cross, Peter, because your salvation depends on this." The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And he's going to accomplish that salvation on the cross. Peter still can't see it. Peter is still looking at the cross as an implement of torture and death and execution. He still sees it viscerally, far more like we would see the electric chair, the guillotine, the noose. He sees them as ugly, vicious implements of destruction. And the truth of the matter is, that's exactly what the cross is. So the question we have to deal with as we wrap up is this: how in the world can a cross be considered good news? How can Jesus announce this and be okay with it? And the answer lies in another visual image, the image of an empty tomb. The Apostle Paul, years later, would say, "If Christ is not raised, your faith is in vain. You really have no hope, and you're pretty pitiful if there's no real resurrection." But the good news is, there is resurrection. And because Christ is raised, we who trust in him can face life and even face death with confidence, because he shares his resurrection with all of us. So how do we respond to that? Verse 3. "I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of his face. Content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss. My sinful self, my only shame, my glory all. Join me in prayer. Lord, thank you for your good word to us. Lord, how easy it is for us to be like good old Peter, thinking that we understand your plans and your ways better than even you do, believing that the way of comfort and security and safety is the way for us to go, rather than bending the knee and acknowledging that you are the rock, you are the fortress, you are the source of safety and security for us. Lord, we thank you for the fact that you did come to accomplish a good work, and that it was accomplished on the cross. And we ask that you would show us the reality of our security when we trust in you, that we may know you, love you, trust you, and follow you. Lord, we pray all these things through Christ our Lord. Amen.